Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, we're going through this letter together as a church, and we come to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Our text this morning covers verses 14 down to verse 19. Let's listen again to God's word. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray again. Lord, we can't enough come to you to pray, to bow in our hearts, to ask that the Spirit of God would be at work through this text, to reveal to us something more of Christ, something more of your love, O Father. We pray that we would be strengthened to grasp hold of in a greater and more comprehensive way through our own feeble minds and hearts and wills, that we would have strength to be affected by who our Christ is and the love that the triune God has displayed, that we in turn would be those who love deeply from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1990, a young man named Christopher McCandless graduated from Emory University, and he was determined not just to live an ordinary life. He left what he saw as the materialistic and meaningless pursuits of his fellow college graduates, and he made his way across the country, stopping here or there, but he had a goal in mind. He wanted to eventually make it to Alaska and to live off of the wilderness. So he eventually gets there. He hitchhikes into Fairbanks in the spring of 1992, and someone dropped him off near the edge of a highway, and he was having some gear, took off into the wilderness. And he finds an old abandoned school bus. I don't know exactly the distance, but he makes that kind of his camp. And after a couple of months, he's in significantly difficult straits. He needs more food. I mean, it's pretty good to survive for 2 months with not a lot of gear that he took with him. So he decides, I've got to go back and retrace my steps to the road that I eventually came off from. Well, he starts going back, but when he had gone, he had forded over a river, and by this point, a couple months later, with the glacier runoff, this river was a torrent, and he couldn't cross it. So he went back to the bus and continued there. And that's where some hunters found his body a couple of months later. He had died of starvation, possibly poison. So it was a very sad ending. But here's a young man who, it didn't end well, but he was living his life with a purpose. What about you? Do you have a sense that you're just aimless in life? Let's just take just one aspect of our lives. What about our prayers? Do we pray with a purpose? Is that something that marks our prayers? Or do your prayers sometimes feel rather aimless? You know God wants you to pray as a child of God. You have some desire to pray. You know it's a good thing. But when you get around to praying, it tends to feel kind of wooden sometimes and empty. You're kind of going through the motions. Lord, thank you for my health. Thank you for my salvation. Bless the missionaries. Well, I guess that about wraps it up. We find Paul in this passage praying for the Ephesian believers. It's not the first time. He prayed for them already in chapter 1, and he's praying for them again here. But we find Paul praying with a purpose. Here's why I say that. Look at verse 14. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Paul is armed with a rationale for his prayer. And then as you look, as he goes down through the prayer, there's a lot of purpose statements. Doesn't come through quite as clearly in all of our English translations, but verse 16, he prays, "In order that he may give you strengthening with power." In verse 18, Paul prays, "In order that you may be able to grasp the love of Christ." In verse 19, he prays, "In order that you," that is the Ephesians, "may be filled to the fullness of God." In order that, in order that, in order that. Paul is not praying aimlessly, he's praying with a purpose. Hebrews chapter 4, 16 doesn't say, "Let us meander to the vicinity of heaven and hope we might come back with something eventually." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We know our need, we know who can supply our need, so we go and we ask for it. Don't be aimless in your prayer. Take words with you, take intent with you. Now, I know Scripture does speak of the Spirit interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. There are times we're so overwhelmed, we don't know exactly what to say. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just kind of puttering through our prayers with no real end goal or destination in mind. And I'm not talking about the specific kind of, the amount of elevated language that we use. Some of you, when we have our Wednesday night prayer times, you're a little afraid to pray publicly because, well, maybe I don't use enough educated language or spiritual language. It's not about the kind of language you use. It's not about so much the length of time, whether you're praying for 4 minutes or 40 minutes or 4 hours. It is about praying with a purpose. And God has given us in Scripture words to use, truth to bring to bear as we come before the Lord Himself. So as we pray for one another, let's be encouraged this morning through this text to pray with a purpose. And I want to consider 4 things as we work through the text that will help us to pray with a purpose. Number 1, know who you are praying to. Verse number 14, "For this reason," Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Is he the maker of heaven and earth? Yes. Is he the Lord of the universe? Yes. Will he judge the living and the dead? Yes. But he's our Father. That's why we're taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Father loves to hear from his children. Listen to Luke chapter 11. "I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." Psalm 89:26, "He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior." Know who you are praying to. You're praying to your Father in heaven. Paul here bows his knees before the Father. And we have to pray. Some of you, you've got more calluses on your fingers than on your knees because you're on your phone way more than you're on your knees praying to the Lord. You're so excited that the world would know your solution to all of its problems. And what about the Father in heaven? Pray to the Father in heaven. He's the one who rules and reigns over all things. Verse 15. Notice also what Paul says here. He says that it's the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's a small translation difference. Some of your translations say, from whom every family. The 84 NIV, which I read from, says the whole family. The Greek word here can be whole or every. And I think whole is actually a little bit better here, although you can still come out in the same place in terms of your interpretation either way. But here's why I think that it's Paul's idea here is the whole family of God. Some people read this text and they think that Paul is writing about the universal fatherhood of God. That God is the great creator. Any human being that ever exists owes his existence to God. Any family, tribe, tongue, nation on earth, God is the one that allowed them to exist. And it's true, Acts does talk about how we are his offspring. So in that larger sense, everyone as a creature is recognized and owned by the Lord. But then he says, from whom his whole family or every family, not only on earth, but also in heaven. So what about in heaven? What is that talking about? Well, he could be talking about angelic orders. Yes, God is the creator of angels. But angels aren't usually described as being part of God's family. And in fact, normally this language of family relates directly to believers, those who actually know the Lord. Look as well at the beginning of verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. For what reason? Go back to verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 3. Verse 1 of this chapter begins, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, it's almost like he kind of breaks off to give this extended talking point. And so I think here in verse 14, for this reason, he's picking back up where he left off in verse 1, for this reason. So that pushes us back to ask, well, what was the reason in verse 1? Go back to the end of chapter 2. What have we just been talking about the last several weeks? Chapter 2 celebrates how God is bringing people together, Jew and Gentile, into one new covenant family. So the whole context here is about how God is saving people, making them citizens of the kingdom of heaven, stones of this living temple, and part of the family of God. So the whole context here seems to indicate that God is the one who is doing this great work. So when Paul talks about the whole family here, I think he's talking about the family of God. We are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who we're baptized into. We have the name Christian because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Okay, so what about the heaven part? I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. Well, there's people that are part of the family of God who are no longer dwelling on this earth. There are brothers and sisters who have gone on to glory, and they're just as much a part of the family of God as we are here today. It's similar to what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, talking about God's people. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. There it is, the spirits of righteous men who are perfected in glory. And as we worship, there's a kind of spiritual unity through Christ that we worship alongside of them. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So know who you are praying to. You're praying to the Father, not just your Father, if you're a child of God, but the Father who has done this mighty work to bring about a new family of God. Let that animate your prayer for one another. Know who you're praying to. Pray with a purpose by knowing the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Prayer is a spiritual activity because it's a spiritual thing that we're longing for. We're longing for not just ordinary natural power, but supernatural, Holy Spirit-driven power. Zechariah 4, verse 6, he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, that is by human power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. 1 Corinthians 2, 4, my message, my preaching, Paul says, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. We often associate the Spirit's power with outward displays, and we do find that in the book of Acts. But here in this passage, Paul prays that they would be strengthened with this Holy Spirit power in their inner being. Are you praying that God would be at work in people? Not just through people, but in them, to change them. So we pray things like, Lord, as Kevin proclaims the gospel in Indonesia, would many people hear and believe? That's a great prayer. Lord, as Sarah is caring for her children and giving attention to the medical needs in the community, you're the great physician. Work through what she does to bring people wholeness. That's a great prayer. And based on Paul's pattern here, we shouldn't only pray that God would work through them as missionaries, but that God would actually be at work inside of them. That they're not just merely tools that God's going to use. They themselves are God's creative handiwork, just like all of us are. We want to pray that we, in our inner being, would be being transformed. This language of inner being or inner man is used other places, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're renewed day by day. Romans 7:22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. The Bible doesn't teach that our physical bodies are evil, that we should just discard them or not care about how we live and act or treat our health. And yet, it does make it clear that it's out of the heart that flows the issues of life. And I'm using the language of heart because our text connects this language of inner being or inner man with our hearts. Look again there in verse 16. Paul prays there for strength in their inner being. And then in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. There seems to be some kind of connection here. What is our heart? Well, in chapter 1, Paul had prayed there for the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. Pastor Doug has brought this out before. Ted brought this out when he was preaching on that passage. But the heart is more than just our emotional life. It's kind of like the command control center of who we are. It includes our thinking, our attitude, our wills, our imagination, our emotions, all of those things. So pray for one another that the very core of who we are in our inner being would be transformed by the supernatural power of the Spirit. Notice what Paul says we pray in light of. How much could the Spirit change us? How powerful really is the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 16. The prayer is that we be strengthened out of God's glorious riches, or some of your Bibles might say, according to God's glorious riches. So either way, the thing that's going on here is that Paul is praying that the Spirit's powerful work in us would flow out of or accord with the glorious riches of God. Think about that. God is full of mercy and grace and love and justice. His glory is a storehouse that overflows and has no walls. And it's out of that that we ask the Spirit of God to be at work in our hearts. We're not asking for a small work. We're asking for a large work, great glory, great power. Look back to verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. I became a servant of this gospel, Paul says, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. There's power at work again. Though I am the less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the message Paul proclaimed was a message of unsearchable wealth and the glory of God and the salvation of Christ. Now the prayer that Paul prays corresponds with that, that there will be this unsearchable power at work in the believers. If you think little of the Spirit's power or ability, what do you think of the glory of God? The glory of God is vast. The Spirit's power is vast. So act in faith and pray. Third, know the person of Christ. Know who you're praying to. Know the power of the Spirit. And know the person of Christ. One of the Spirit's glorious ways that he powerfully works in us is by revealing Christ the Son to us and in us. Verse 17, the prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, there might be a couple questions that come to your mind when you hear that. Christ dwelling in our hearts. You might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't it the Spirit that dwells in our hearts? Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you a comforter? Isn't Jesus at the right hand of God interceding for us? And then the Spirit is living within us. Yes. And yet. So yes, Christ took on a physical body. He's truly human. His physical body is not somehow blended into our physical body. But Christ is still the eternal God. And as the eternal God, he is everywhere. And yes, Christ himself, spiritually, can dwell and does dwell within us. There's another part of the answer to this question, and that is the Spirit and the Son and the Father all work together in perfect, joyful harmony. Yes, they have distinct roles to play in salvation, but they work together. Where the Father is working, the Son is working. Jesus uses that language all the time. And where the Spirit is working, the Son also is working. So it's not like, you know, Jesus comes and says, all right, Holy Spirit, you've been doing a great job. Take five. I'm gonna indwell Susie for a little while. And then the Spirit comes back. All right, Jesus, you've had your time. Now it's my turn to come back. No, they're working together in perfect, glorious harmony. That's the way that our God is, and we see it beautifully described here. You see another picture of this. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 19. And we'll pick up there. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Just listen to all the members of the Trinity working together. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, speaking of the Father, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So there's the Son distinct from the Father. Keep going. In him, that is in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, that is in Christ, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God, that is the Father, lives by his Spirit. So in Christ, we're being built up into a temple, a dwelling place of God the Father through the Spirit. You see how that's all working together in perfect harmony? So don't focus so much on Christ that you forget the work that the Father and the Spirit are doing. And yet here in this text, and in this particular verse, Paul does accent Christ at work in the hearts of believers, dwelling there through faith. Now, here's one more question you might wonder. We're praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts, in our hearts, through faith. But aren't they believers? Isn't Christ already there? Why would Paul pray for Christ to dwell in their hearts if he's praying about believers? And he does write this letter, chapter 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So his main focus is writing to believers. His main prayer here is for believers. Well, yes, Christ resides in us. Yes, as Romans says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't know the Lord. If you truly do have the Spirit, and all those who truly know the Lord have the Spirit, he doesn't leave one day and come back the next. We're not saved one day and not saved the next. But even though we have Christ, really, if we truly know him, we can still grow in our understanding and grasp of him, and his rule and reign can exercise itself more and more in our lives. So think about the fruit of the Spirit. All true believers have got to have some fruit. The Spirit's inside of them, but the amount of that fruit, the influence of the Spirit in their life, it can increase in some sense. So pray, if I can put it this way, pray that Christ would be more and more at home in us as we live our lives. And Paul says here, know the person of Christ, and that can't happen apart from faith. That Christ would dwell in your heart through faith. Faith is that instrument, as theologians say, or that empty hand that reaches out and grabs hold of the Lord and trusts in him. Listen to what Spurgeon says. We should pant after love to Christ of a most abiding character. Not a love that flames up and dies out into darkness, but a constant flame, a sacred fuel, like the fire upon the altar which never went out. This cannot be accomplished except by faith. Faith must be strong, or love will not be fervent. The root of the flower must be healthy, or we cannot expect the bloom to be sweet. Faith is the lily's root, and love is the lily's bloom. Now, Jesus cannot be in your heart's love, except you have a firm hold of him by your heart's faith. And therefore pray that you may always trust Christ in order that you may always love him. We must know the person of Christ. Now let's connect that back in again for a moment with the last point, knowing the power of the Spirit. How do you know someone really marked out by the Spirit's powerful working? Bold preaching. Courage amid suffering. Yes, those could well be markers of the Spirit's work, but mark this not without the effusive presence of Christ in their lives. The Spirit's goal is to make Christ flourish in us. So don't be so focused on outward displays of courage that we forget to pray, Lord, may the aroma of Christ be more and more in me. Would I be strengthened through the Spirit so that I have a growing grasp of who Christ is, that when you leave someone's presence and you thought, wow, I feel like I've really been with the Lord, wow, there's a sign of powerful spiritual work in someone's life. And the aroma of Christ just wafts out of them. And in verse 17, Paul prays that Christ would be taking up residence in their hearts. Do you hear how personal this is? Paul's not just praying that the benefits of Christ would accrue to them. Think about this. You receive a check in the mail from someone. You like that usually. That's not the same thing as living with someone. It can be very helpful, but actually living with someone, there's a different kind of influence. So yes, we receive wonderful benefits from what Christ has done. We're forgiven, we're reconciled, we receive his righteousness, we're adopted, we have this legal standing before God. All of these benefits, and yet they don't come apart from Christ. they come in Christ. So if faith for you is this, I like all the benefits, but Christ, that's a major problem. We receive, as John Calvin says, we receive Christ himself clothed with his benefits. We believe and trust not just that certain things are going to happen. We do trust all of God's word, but we're saying, Lord Jesus, receive me, come to me, live in me, rule and reign in my life. I want to know you more, O Christ. How many of our prayers focus on things that we think we need rather than on knowing Christ? Listen to what Christ himself says to the Father in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you don't know Christ, the first thing you need to do is come to him. And if you do know Christ, you would want to know him more, and you'd pray that you and all the other saints would know him more, know the person of Christ. Final encouragement for this morning. Know who you're praying to, the Father. Know the power of the Holy Spirit. Know the person of Christ. And fourth, know what you don't know. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 18. There's prayer there is that we'd have power with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and wide, the breadth and length and height and depth. And then verse 19 goes on to say, to know the love that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? That seems like a contradiction. The word surpass here has this idea of hyperabounding. One dictionary gives words like extraordinary, extreme, supreme, far more. So how can I know a love that hyperabounds beyond all knowledge? Well, what Paul is saying here is we're never going to be able to get the arms of our hearts and faith all the way around the love of God, to be able to understand it completely in all its dimensions. But we can apprehend it. We can get our hands on it. And we can indeed know it more. So you start with that. Start with laying your hands, the hands of your heart, so to speak, on Jesus Christ. Verse 18 speaks of grasping or receiving that love. And if you're here without Christ, don't think, well, I've been there and I kind of tried that. No, if you really tasted the love of Christ, you wouldn't say, it didn't work, I tried that. So come, grasp, receive, beg, call out to the Lord. He's merciful. God's free bounty glorified. He receives sinners and forgives them because of the work of Christ. So have the eyes of your hearts and the hands of your souls on Christ. And then once you apprehend that love of Christ, long to grow in it more and more and more. That's part of Paul's point with all these descriptors, height and breadth and length and depth. It's like, you know, whether you go in a spaceship this direction or that direction, you're going to keep hitting stars. There's just more and more and more and more stars. You can never run it out. You can sail any direction you want into the love of Christ, and you're never going to find the end of it. Jonathan Edwards says that God's love is an ocean without shores or bottom. Dane Ortlund says that God's love is as boundless as God himself. So acknowledge what you don't know. Or I haven't. These are just the outskirts of your ways. How little I know of you and your love. But oh Christ, I want to know more. And sometimes part of what leads us to live maybe somewhat aimless lives, anemic Christian lives, is we wouldn't say this, but we get it into our minds that we really think we've experienced the main all that there is in the Christian life. It's kind of like someone goes to Disney World and they're like, this is fantastic. And then later they're like, yeah, you know, I've been there, done the Disney World thing. we never can exhaust the love of God. How silly would it have been in the Chronicles of Narnia if they go once to Narnia and they come back and they're like, yeah, that was great. You know, we met Mr. Tumnus in the lamppost. We did the Narnia thing, but now real life calls. They hadn't seen hardly any of it. The first time they met Aslan, that was just a little bit of knowing who he was. There was more to see, more to find. There's always more depths to the love of Christ. The word for know here in verse 19, it's a word that often conveys a personal kind of knowledge. Not just to know like facts about something, but to know by experience. You can take a quiz and correctly write Albany as the capital of New York. You know that. But someone who's lived in Albany for two decades, if they say, oh, I know Albany, that's a different kind of knowing. Pray that we would know by experience the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is the fountain of life. In his light we see light. Christ is the true vine. There's always more fruit to enjoy. He's the bread of life. There's always baskets and baskets left over more. Listen to how Paul prays in Philippians 3. It's similar language. He's talking about the surpassing greatness of Christ and knowing Christ. And he goes on to say this. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So he knows, but he's pressing on to know more. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Or listen to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This value in the love of Christ goes beyond anything else that you could value. So don't value anything more than knowing him, and pray for others that they would share this heart of love. If you could live your whole life and accomplish nothing else than to know more of the love of Christ, that would be a life well lived. Pray with a purpose. As we draw toward a close this morning, I'm going to highlight just one other dynamic that runs through this passage. And it's a dynamic we've actually seen a lot in the book of Ephesians, and it's this. We are a body. We're a group of people. And there's a focus here on the collective experience of Christians together. So again, in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. I tied that back into chapter 2, God's work to make a new family out of Jew and Gentile. So what's animating Paul's prayer here that they would experience these things is a knowledge of the family of God. Notice there's a number of yous in this passage, that you with this, that you would be strengthened. Those yous are plural. Paul's praying that you all would be strengthened with might. That's why in verse 20, he reckons that God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. All right? So Paul is doing more here than praying, Lord, help Johnny in Ephesus when he's fishing today that he won't forget about you. Pray for Sally in Ephesus. She's lonely. She's lost her husband. Would you comfort her heart? Those are wonderful prayers, but we want to move even beyond that to think about how are we as an assembled body of people together experiencing this love? How are we with the whole family of God coming to know more of the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ? You can't, as verse 19 talks about being filled up in verse 20, this measure, the fullness of God, you can't fill up that measure by yourself. That's why in the next chapter, we'll come to this, but look ahead at chapter 4, verse 13. It says there, we attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and in the context, we do that by collectively exercising our spiritual gifts. So it's that same language of attaining the fullness that Paul's praying for here. There's a fullness that you experience with the people of God that you can't experience alone in your closet. You and me, we're not the whole body. We're just toes. We're just like toenails. We're just like, you know, I'm like a hangnail of a toenail of a, we're just part of the body. It's the whole that fills up and causes Christ to be glorified and magnified even more, and we ourselves to experience something together that we wouldn't just experience on our own apart from the saints who are called by the name of the Lord. Christopher McCandless, that young man I mentioned at the beginning, he kept a journal while he was in this bus, kind of camped out. And at one point in his journal, he writes, "Happiness is only real when shared." Kind of a discouraging thing to come to, right? That he's going to leave behind those people that just want money and he's going to live in the wild, and then the recognition that he's enjoying the wild, but there's no one there to enjoy it with him. Friends, don't merely enjoy Christ alone. Do that. Grab someone else. Pray for not only your best friend here at New Hyde Park or your best friend out in Minnesota, wherever your best friend is, pray that we together may comprehend the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of Christ. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge this morning there is a great fullness here that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor yet has entered in the heart of men, the things that are prepared for those who love you. And the expressions and fullness of a divine love that's prepared for us and even operating inside of us. So we plead with you, Lord, that we will be strengthened with power, that together we may be able to comprehend something more of the height and breadth and depth and length, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Oh Lord, fill us up with all of your fullness, we ask. Fill us up that we might receive and glorify you. Fill us up for our own joy, for the glory of your name. Fill us up in a unity of spiritual oneness and purpose. Well, this comes by you, and we're calling on you because you're our Father, and please, as you promise, you delight to give good gifts to your children. Give us this gift, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.